In our introductory study to Romans chapter 10, we pointed out last time that Paul was restating basically his attitude toward his kinsmen according to the flesh, which he called in the latter paragraph of chapter 9, Israelites or Israel. And he said in regard to his restatement that he wanted them to be saved. That's his desire and prayer to God. And we noticed that Paul was responding, at least it's my assumption, that he was responding by saying that to a kind of subtle theological argument that his adversaries apparently were producing and promoting among those who had heard Paul, and they wanted to lead them away from him. And the argument seemed to be that good theology can't arise out of a heart that hates. And since it's obvious that Paul hated them because he was treating them just like Gentiles, making no special identity for them before God any longer, because he had said that God was a God of the Jews and the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness got it, and the Israelites who pursued a law of righteousness didn't get it. And the reason's because they stumbled over the stumbling stone in the rock of offense that had been laid in Zion. And according to their blind egotism, their misguided blindness in that natural, narcissistic, self-centered way of thinking, you can't say something bad about me and still like me. And since he had said some very negative things about them, they just assumed that he hated them. And so they were trying to use his bad attitude to negate the impact of his gospel. And that's probably why both in chapter 9 and here in chapter 10, he reiterates the fact that his attitude toward his kinsmen according to the flesh was that he loved them enough to perish for them and he wanted them to be saved. So, in dealings with that, it's obvious that Paul is not as much concerned about persuading the Jews that he loves them and wants them to be saved. You know, you're just blowing smoke in the wind when you talk to somebody who hates you and doesn't want to hear what you have to say. But he knew that the Roman believers needed to hear and know that good theology produces a very real love for one's enemies, just as Jesus taught, and that Paul agreed with the theological point that hate's not a good seedbed for good theology. But his point was he's not guilty as charged. They were trying to make a case for his theology being bad because his heart was filled with hatred toward them and totally blind to the fact that they were the ones who were doing all the hating. So if hatred in your heart indicates or produces bad theology, guess whose theology is bad? It's not Paul's. So anyway, that's kind of the way we were looking at that last time. And this evening, it's clear from verse 2, the first word, for, that he's going to explain, he's going to give a reason for his attitude. He wants them to be saved for a reason. And so he's longing for Israel's salvation, and he begins this explanation in verse 2 by indicating there's a rationale for his attitude toward Israel. There's a reason why he loves them the way he does. There's a reason why he wants them to be saved. And from there, his reasoning, though it's very solid, works through a maze of seeming contradictions, and that's what we're going to be looking at in verse 2 this evening. There is a problem if we follow Paul's statements in other places in this issue of the reason I want them to be saved is that I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. The problem is that it's not in accordance with knowledge. And that sounds almost like having a zeal for God's a good thing. I want them to be saved because they have the zeal for God. But most of Paul's uses of the issue of operating by zeal, most of Paul's references to this word zeal and his references to being motivated by zeal are decidedly negative in his letters. Most operations by zeal are frowned upon by biblical writers. Luke uses the term twice in the book of Acts, and both times the uses are accusatory. In Acts 5:17, we're told that the high priest and all that were with him, and then it defines those that are with him, the Sadducees, because the high priest came out of the Sadducees. It says in Acts 5:17 that the high priest and the Sadducees were filled with, the AV translates indignation, but the word is the same word, zeal. They were filled with zeal, so that they arrested the apostles and cast them into prison. And God showed what he thought of that by sending an angel that night and opening up the prison and sending them back out to stand in the marketplace and preach. I mean, you know, so the next day, here the Sadducees who arrested them and thrown them in prison because of their zeal, the Sadducees' zeal, have been completely frustrated by God. And then in Acts 13:45, which is the only other time Luke uses the term at all in either the Gospel or Acts, we're told that the Jews saw the multitudes and were filled with zeal, but it's translated in the AV, instead of indignation, this time it's translated as envy. So we have zeal, indignation, envy. This is why translators get us all balled up and don't help us. They don't remain consistent in their translating. And this is just an aside, but we were recently, I wasn't personally subjected to it because I wasn't there, but we were recently told that there was a person in the Sunday school class that we attend who spent the time talking about how the job of the translator is to give the meaning of the text, not a word-for-word translation. And of course, I wasn't there to argue with it. But that's just nonsense. That is very short-sighted. And besides, it's extremely dangerous, because when you give the meaning, you have abandoned the words and substituted your understanding of the interpretation of those words, and now you're encoding it as the Word of God because you're translating the Bible. But the translation's not a translation, it's an interpretive paraphrase in a very real sense. But anyway, the task of the translator is very difficult, but he needs to do it with a long-term view, and that is, what will people 100 years from now do with this translation? How will they be influenced by the translation? It needs to be a translation, not an interpretation. Interpretation and explanation is the pastor teacher's job, not the translator's job. But anyway, the Authorized Version has already given us three different types of words, I mean English words, for the same Greek concept. So, the whole point here in Acts 13:45 is that the Jews saw the multitudes that were following the disciples or the apostles, and they were filled with zeal, so that they deliberately set up a campaign to publicly speak against and contradict Paul's gospel and blaspheme the God that Paul was preaching. So this zeal thing, in both of the Acts situations, create a terrible behavior. They're filled with zeal and they throw them in jail. They're filled with zeal and they openly, publicly argue, debate against and blaspheme. Not a very good recommendation for being zealous. And Paul himself in the book of Romans, the only other place in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 13, the meaning is decidedly evil, because Paul uses a set of three couplets where he puts the cause and the effect, and the cause and the effect, and the cause and the effect. And he starts out with drunkenness and rioting. And the implication is, you get drunk and then you lose all control about your behavior, so you riot. The next couplet is wantonness and chambering. And chambering is an old King James word, but it means having sex. So the issue is wantonness drives the sexual behavior. And in that same vein, zeal is presented as the foundation for strife. So, it's the decidedly evil thing in Romans 13. To have a zeal for God sounds positive on the face of it in chapter 10, but in chapter 13, it's not positive at all. It produces strife. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul used the term to accuse the Corinthians of embracing a zeal that produced carnal strife and division. So we have strife and divisions, which are automatically associated with one another. And the root is zeal, causing that, strife and divisions. In Galatians 5:20, Paul says that zeal is a work of the flesh. This word translated zeal. Not the English concept that we often have, but the word that's translated zeal is the word that Paul says in Galatians 5:20 is a work of the flesh. And in Philippians 3:6, he explained that he had a lot more basis for boasting in the works of the flesh as a basis for hope to be accepted by God than most of his fellow Jews. And he listed a litany of things that he did in a more superior way than most of the fellow Jews that he had. He said, if anybody has any reason to have confidence in the flesh, I have more. And one of his more is I was more zealous than all the rest of them. And the proof was, my zeal caused me to persecute the church, which for the Jews was a positive because they loved Paul's persecution of the church when he was Saul. So they would have seen this zeal as a good thing. But Paul says that it led to his persecution of the church. And in 1 Timothy 1:13, he said that made him the chief of sinners. So his zeal for God led him to become the chief of sinners. And then in James, in both chapters 3:14 and chapter 3:16, James says that zeal produces strife. So Paul used a term here when he says they have a zeal for God or of God that almost sounds like a positive. I want them to be saved because they're so zealous for God. It's just ignorant, that's all. That's the problem, is it's ignorant. Well, there are, to be balanced in this, a few references to this word. It's translated zeal, but it's the word zelos, and we get our English word zeal directly from a transliteration, more or less. And there is such a thing as good zeal, and it shows up in John 2:17, where the disciples recognize that Jesus' hot anger in the temple that caused them to throw the money changers' tables over and spill all their money and whip them and get them out of there. It says that they recalled that the zeal of the house of God was behind this anger, this hot anger. So in that case, because it was Jesus, it was okay. And there are a couple or three, maybe four other references in the New Testament to zelos being used in a good way. But one of the things that we have to understand is that zeal is a very narrow focused, single eye fixation on an objective and a method. That's what zeal is. It's focus on an objective and a method. Now, if the objective's good and the method's right, then it's a good thing. But if the objective is wrong, or the method is wrong, or a combination of wrong on one side or the other, the objective's good but the method's wrong, the objective's wrong but the method's good, if you can even have that. Nonetheless, that's what zeal in the scriptures is. It's this fixation on this and the way we're going to pursue that. And therefore, it can be a good thing. But most of the time, it's not. Because most of the time, the objective is either out of kilter with the full orb representation of God. I mean, remember, in chapter 9, he said, you have to have a valid, balanced view of all the attributes of God in order to come up with a biblical big T theology, a biblical view of God, or you're into some kind of idolatry because you've changed the character of God. Well, if that's the truth, and I believe that's the reason why God wanted to demonstrate his wrath and make the power of his mercy known. Wrath and power are both things that can't be known unless there's sin in the mix. So that's part of the reason he has permitted this development of sin and the progression of sin, the mystery of iniquity, and all that in his universe, because he wanted to make his wrath and his powerful mercy known. Or you have a false theology without those characteristics of God. The point being that this issue is he wants them to be saved because they have a zeal for God, but we need to understand what he meant by that. And part of the whole issue is that Paul is setting up in chapter 10 his zeal of the Jews, the zeal of the Jews for God, as his reason for wanting them to be saved. He says, I bear them witness. And that almost sounds like it's a positive thing. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. Well, when he says it's a zeal of God or a zeal for God, again, it almost sounds like this is good. But the only case in which I find the scripture saying that zeal for God that's ignorant is good is in Revelation 3, where the church in Laodicea is lukewarm, and Jesus says, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. Because you're lukewarm, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Well, in that case, a false zeal would be better than being lukewarm. A false zeal would be being cold. Well, that's better, Jesus said, at least as well as it affects him, than being lukewarm. So that's the only kind of situation where I can see where a zeal for God that's misguided is better than something else that's worse. So what I really want to deal with is this: the actual significance of Paul's statement. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not accordance with knowledge. The key word in the sentence in terms of his real meaning is the word but. It's the strongest adversative in the Greek, a lot. And it indicates a radical 180 degree turn. You're going this way, but, and all of a sudden you're having to go the opposite direction. So when he says they have a zeal for God, but, he's saying, don't automatically assume this is a good thing, because it's not. They have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. And as a strong adversative, it negates the implication that zeal is a good thing. It says, no, it's not a good thing. And as the introduction to the rest of the sentence, this adversative idea erases zeal as a good thing because he says point blankly, it's not in accordance with knowledge. And that accordance with knowledge thing, it's really interesting. I already mentioned Revelation 3 where, you know, he'd prefer them to be cold, that is zealous for the absolutely wrong thing, than to be lukewarm. It's interesting that at the end of that letter, he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. So he says, you need to refocus your fixation. And that has to be, he actually says, yeah, be zealous and repent. And the whole situation there is that repentance has got to be in the mix. And repentance in the concept of lukewarmness means that you're going to have to go back to some very fundamental issues in relating to God. And that is, there is no such thing as a legitimate lukewarmness. It is never legitimate to be lukewarm toward God, ever. Because that means one of two things. Either you don't think you're as broken as you are described as being by the scriptures, which means you've got this mix of self-righteous pride operating. Or, if that's not the problem, lukewarmness toward God means even if you accept the depravity that is yours by biblical description, you don't really think God's going to step in and do anything. And that kind of unbelief creates a real lukewarmness. God's not really significant in this picture. That's what lukewarmness means. Yeah, I'm going to say the words and go through the motions and all that, but my heart's not really in it, because that's what being lukewarm is all about. So, without repentance, zeal leaves a person in the condition described by Paul in yet another place, and that is 2 Timothy 3:7. In 2 Timothy 3:7, he addresses this issue of the Jews' zeal in Romans 10:2 being not in accordance with knowledge, because in 2 Timothy 3:7 he says, there's this group of people who are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. The interesting thing about that statement and this statement here is that the word knowledge in both cases, never able to come to a knowledge, is an interesting emphatic development of the word for knowledge that is used in the scriptures when it's directly related to an intimate knowledge of the details of certain number of details. And it's most graphically, I suppose, illustrated when it says that a man knew his wife and she conceived and bore. Because the element of knowledge at the physical sexual level is supposed to be a very restricted, private thing between a man and his wife, so that nobody else has the same knowledge of his wife that the man does. And obviously then she never gets pregnant by somebody else's knowledge of her, because she doesn't have that. So the whole point here is that there is this kind of knowledge that's rooted in a person's experiential interaction with a bunch of facts, true knowledge. It's data. And the more you get to know about a certain person or thing or whatever, the greater is your knowledge of them. And that's the root word for knowledge that's behind this word here. The argument is that that's really the best kind of knowledge there is. And it is the foundation for almost all the kind of knowledge that we have, because you can't even reason to get to a different kind of knowing, a knowing that's rooted in rational thought. You can't reason without a certain level of experience. I mean, even when the baby's crawling around on the floor, grabbing whatever its eyes see and sticking in its mouth, it's really exploring and it's filling in some data gaps for its brain to be able to lock in on things and learn. And the more the child experiments and all of that, with the parental guidance, of course, the quicker they come to grips with knowing. And after a little bit of this experience and this experience and this experience, something snaps in their brain and says, oh! And it all ties together, and then they say something that nobody ever told them. And you wonder, where'd he come up with that? Well, he came up with it because of this experience and this experience and this experience and so on. So knowledge is really built off of the input of our senses, our five senses. And then it develops because of the development of our rational capacities. That's knowledge. This word is epignosis. It's an intensified form of knowing. And this is the kind of knowledge that Paul denies to those who are always learning data, but they never can put it together. They're ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. What that basically means is this. You can expose yourself to data, and you can become very knowledgeable of this whole lot of data. But when somebody asks you a question that has to do with tying all that together, you just don't know what to say because you don't know. It's called connecting the dots. And this is why you can have highly educated idiots. They've gone through all of this experience of all of this exposure to all this information, but they don't see the connections. And as a consequence, they don't know anything. They know, but they don't know. They're ever learning and never able to come to the level where you can connect the dots and see, oh, because of this and this and this and this. I see. And in relation to God, God is not impressed with the data level. He's impressed with the OIC level. Because that's where you start relating to Him. Oh, I see. And then, because you see, you can trust and grow and all that kind of stuff. So what he's saying here is that the Jews have this zeal for God. But it's a zeal for God based on enormous input of data, but it's all legally circumscribed by a legal mindset. So you can learn 36 or 7 categories of things that you can do on the Sabbath, and you can learn all this other stuff, but you can never come to grips with the real nature and truth about God or enter into a relationship with Him. Jesus said, you think that by searching the scriptures you have life, but you won't come to me so that you can have life. Which means you're ever learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. Well, Paul would say that this is the problem for the Jews. They have a zeal in relation to God. But it's a zeal that leaves them completely unable to connect the dots. It's not in accordance with epignosis. So, the whole point of data, exposure to information, the key is to be able to connect the dots, to understand. That's why wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, but with all thy wisdom, get understanding. So expose yourself to much, but always in your mind be asking yourself, so what is the significance of this? What does this mean in terms of me and God and His creation and other people and all that kind of stuff? And the key to the gaining of that ability is found, according to Revelation 3, in respect to this concept of repentance. Which means, repentance is fundamentally two things together. One is my acknowledgement of my great need for God, and the other issue is my confidence that He'll meet me in that need. So, regardless of how depraved I am, if I'm willing to acknowledge that and recognize that God is willing to meet that need, then I don't have to worry about my depravity. I don't have to worry about the need not being met, because God is willing to meet that need as long as I'm willing to acknowledge it and depend on Him to meet it. That's the refreshing concept of the gospel, where you're not loaded down with all these things you've got to do in order to gain God's favor. You're given a promise that He'll meet your need if you'll depend on Him to do it. And this is without qualification as to just how bad are you. I mean, you know, I'll be good to certain types of bad people, but if they go below this particular line, then it isn't that. It's without that. God justifies freely by grace, apart from the performance issues, so that God just basically faced the performance things at Calvary. Jesus dealt with them there, died for our sins, and therefore God doesn't have to consider our sins. So Paul says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sins. The whole issue here is that once a person is willing to acknowledge his sinfulness and be confident that God will meet him in his need, all of a sudden, the ability to connect the dots is on the horizon. There you are. I can see that. I can see that. I can see. And the evidence of this is in the experience of almost every person who comes to know the Lord in respect to his Bible reading. You read the Bible as an unbeliever and never learning, never able to come to knowledge of the truth, might be the most boring thing you've ever done. Once you get out of the historical narrative, some of those are kind of interesting. But nonetheless, there's, like one guy said, I never read the book of Leviticus. Never. Well, the reason is because you can't connect the dots there. But my point is, once a person comes to know the Lord, there are certain things that snap into place. The Spirit of God takes up residence. The illumination of the Spirit to the mind becomes a reality. And all of a sudden, reading the Scriptures makes some level of sense. It's not all of a sudden all the issues. I mean, as a new believer, there were times when my Bible reading left me completely. So I don't know what I read. Don't know what it means. So, but that's because there's a progress, a developing understanding that has to be in place. But the key there is this attitude. I'm not everything God wants me to be, but God has made a provision big enough to handle that and is willing to connect with me to bring about the changes that He wants. As long as I am willing to acknowledge my sin, He's willing to forgive it. With that in place, there's a relationship and the connecting of the dots starts happening. So, our conclusion to this issue of they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, he's going to actually tell us in verse 3 what that zeal produces. It's not a good thing, but we're not going there tonight because we're already out of time. But our conclusion for this evening's study and this issue of them having a zeal, but not according to epinosis, the ability to actually connect and participate in, the zeal of itself is simply a single-minded fixation upon an objective, which is what the Bible calls love, and a method, which the Bible calls faith. It's not by itself a moral issue. Zeal is not good or bad by itself. The thing that makes it good or bad is the objective and the method. Either one of those being out of kilter, and the zeal is flawed and evil. will produce evil. There is nothing worse than a zealot for God who is wrong. He is typically totally consumed by zeal and becomes totally unable to deal with other people who don't agree with him, because there's just this intolerance, and it was manifest in Saul of Tarsus. So the morals of zeal are really bound up in the love-faith complex that drives it. And Paul wanted these people to be saved, not because they had a zeal for God that was a good thing, not because their ignorance could be corrected easily. He had this desire for them to be saved because verse 2 is all about himself in the past. Paul perfectly understood the love-faith complex driving his adversaries because he had been there. In fact, he had progressed more than most of them in this false zeal, this misguided pursuit. Remember, he said, the Jews didn't get the law of righteousness. They didn't get the righteousness of the law because they didn't pursue it with the proper method. I believe that verse 2 is properly understood in relation to verse 1 because Paul understood exactly where his adversaries were because he had been there. And because he had been there and God had revealed the truth to him and brought him out of it and given him an epinosis of the truth, his zeal was now to proclaim the message that could unlock this ignorance if repentance was in the mix. It was his own former condition that made him sensitive to the blindness of his kinsmen according to the flesh. And so he wished for them what had happened to him. His zeal had caused him to become the chief of sinners. Well, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and their zeal were right on his heels. They were persecuting him as one of the major representatives of Jesus, which means that they were still persecuting Jesus. Well, been there, done that, horrible. I wish that they could come out of that just like God brought me out of it. I wish for them salvation. I desire it. I pray for it. That's my real attitude, he said, toward the Jews. It's not a theology of hate. It's a theology of deliverance.